Gracious God, we do thank you for these words from your scriptures. They are not easy words, but we thank you for their power and for the ways that by your Spirit you can use them to catalyze our minds and our hearts, to engage us, to bring us to places of deeper reflection, and empower us to deeper and more meaningful action in our lives. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and dreams and meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For God, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There once was a boy who was called to spend a night alone in the forest to prove his courage so that he could one day become king. While he was alone, he was visited by a sacred vision. Out of his campfire appeared a vision of the Holy Grail, the symbol of God's divine grace. And a voice spoke to the boy, "You shall be the keeper of the Grail, that it shall heal the hearts of all people." But the boy was blinded by grander visions of a life filled with power and glory and beauty. And in this state of radical amazement, he felt for a brief moment not just like a boy, but invincible, like God. And so he instinctively reached his hand into the fire to take the grail, and the grail disappeared, leaving him with his hand in the fire to be deeply wounded. Now, as the boy grew older, his wound grew deeper, until one day life had lost all of its reason for him. He had no faith in anyone, not in God, not in himself. He couldn't love or feel love. He was sick with life experience, and he slowly began to die. Well, one day, a village fool wandered into the castle and found the king sitting alone. Being a fool, he was simple-minded. He didn't see a king. He simply saw a man alone and in pain. And so he asked the king, "What ails you, my friend?" And the king replied, "I'm thirsty. I need some water to cool my throat." So the fool took a cup from beside the bed, filled it with water, and gave it to the king to drink. And as the king began to drink, he realized that his wound was being healed. And he looked at the cup in his hands, and there was the Holy Grail, that which he had sought for all of his life. He turned to the fool, and he said in amazement, "How could you find that which my brightest and bravest could not?" The fool replied, "I don't know. I only knew that you were thirsty." As I said earlier, all of the parables of Jesus pack a punch. They have an edge to them. But this story of describing a king dividing his people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats really causes us to fidget in our seats. Especially since that section about the goats is usually left out of our lectionary. We like to focus on the other part. But both parts are there for a reason. And you see that as these two groups of people are addressed, it's pretty straightforward. Those people are commended or find themselves condemned for their attitude and their actions towards those who we would describe as the least, those in the greatest need in our society. Lots of questions pop into my head, but the first one is this. Why is the king so pissed off at the goats? I mean, it's a bit over the top. I mean, I feel like maybe he did wake up on the wrong side of the bed and needed to take out some frustrations. But then I think about it. And I wonder if perhaps the response is so strong Because the ways in which we perceive others and respond to others is so central and is so important and vital and crucial, not just to the well-being of our society, but to our own well-being. I wonder if perhaps it's a way for Jesus to open our eyes and ears and our minds and our hearts and unsettle them enough that we pay attention. That maybe it is when we don't take the time to get to know others who are strangers to us. Not only those who are in need, but even those who we perceive as being different from us. That when we don't take time to engage and maybe even take simple steps to get to know them as people, the natural result is that we more easily distance ourselves from them and put them into this category or that category, and even possibly dehumanize them and turn them into problems to be solved instead of people to be loved. And I wonder if maybe this is the reason why the sheep are celebrated and commended and blessed, not simply because they did the right thing, but because when they saw others, regardless of their stage or situation in life, they didn't see princes or princesses or paupers or peddlers, those who were selfish or those who were selfless, those who were broken or those who were blessed, but they simply saw beloved children of God. And like the village fool, they respond by befriending them. And that to me is always the great surprise of this parable. It's the response of those who are commended when they say, "When? When did we see you in all of these distressing disguises?" It wasn't like they said, "We've been studying so long our scriptures and our faith tradition and trying to grow in our faith that propelled us and compelled us to reach out and to be kind and generous to those who are in need." They just saw human beings and responded and engaged and didn't see them as statistics or problems, but as people. People just like them, perhaps in a different situation or a different stage of life. And maybe the edge of this story is that the ones who are too aware and afraid of differences, the ones who end up distancing themselves from others, end up isolating, distancing, condemning themselves. And the ones not held captive to that awareness of differences, but who simply see fellow human beings and respond with presence, are celebrated as revealers of holy grails, vessels of divine grace. I wonder if this story is an invitation, as unsettling as it is, from Jesus to go from polarization to presence, from rejection to relationship. And that this is a means that justice can be embodied. And then I think about how it's not just fear or uncertainty of others that can keep us polarized or that can cause us even to dehumanize others. I also think of some rational thoughts that pop into my mind. Thoughts like, "I'm only one person. How could I possibly make any kind of difference for the good in this person's life or in the world?" Which not only distances me from others, but also results in me shaming myself as somehow not having anything to offer for the good of someone else. Or how about this one? "They are so different from me. How could we possibly find any common ground of understanding? which makes the assumption that human hearts and hands and lungs and minds and psyches and DNA aren't common ground enough? One group of people that I've been privileged to be introduced to and begin to get to know who are responding to polarization with presence, responding to assumptions with acceptance, and rejecting dehumanization by leaning more fully into humanization of others is Fati. Fati and the Pacifica Rose Foundation, a small emerging Muslim community who we have begun to bridge a gap with of relationship. We've shared a couple of common meals together. A couple of their members presented an amazing cooking class to us. Delicious, too. We were invited to share in one of their Ramadan meals. Some of them will be joining us next week for our Thanksgiving meal. And I've been inspired, and I've learned and grown from their example. Their example of seeking out respectful relationship and compassionate community with faith traditions other than their own. Building bridges of blessing and belovedness along the way. And so I'd like to invite Fati up to share a few thoughts from his tradition in ways that we can grow and learn in our understanding and grow in our friendship together. Fati, thank you for being here today. It's a real pleasure.
Good morning. First, let me start saying that I'm not here to teach anything, just to share a few thoughts, and mostly here to learn, actually. And second, I'm not as good speaker as Brian, so lower your expectations. Okay. Since the topic is justice and relationship, I decided to choose a few verses from a Muslim holy book, Quran, and share with you in the interest of time. Let me first start with the justice, because it's, I guess, the very beginning of the relationship. There's one verse from chapter 4 I picked. It says, and you'll see the similarities between the verses from Exodus that Joshua read, "O you who believe, stand out firmly for justice as witnesses to God, even if it is against yourself, your parents, and your relatives, or whether it is against the rich or the poor." So as you see from here, justice is not standing up only when the injustice happens to you, to one of you. It is also, if the wrongdoer is one of you, you are standing up against the wrongdoer. And, you know, we are, as Muslim community, very much impressed when we see people from the Christian community, Jewish communities, or any other communities, even non-religious communities, standing up when there were, you know, what is called at some point Muslim ban or things like that. I tell my friends from the Muslim community, you know, if we are enjoying these supports when non-Muslims stand up for the Muslims' equality in this country, we also need to learn and stand up for the non-Muslims' rights in the Muslim-majority countries, because that's when it is meaningful. When you stand up for your own rights, when the injustice happens to only to you, it is not much valuable. It is valuable only when you stand up for others' rights. So this is what it says. You know, you stand up for your, even the wrongdoer is from one of you, from your parents, it could be from your nation, your race, your religion. You stand up when it is injustice. There was one in when Joshua read in Exodus, it says, do not join the majority when they are wrongdoers, right? It's one of the verses. Very similar. I will, in the interest of time, skip a few others that I found. We can discuss later in the forum. One more thing I think is important is that it says, do not do injustice to a group that you might have hatred against. So hatred sometimes also prevents you to become just to that group. You may or may not like certain group. You may or may not agree with certain group, but stay in justice. And switch gears to the relationship. That was the second topic. So I picked a few. Let me first start with the relationship with the other religions, people from the other religions. There's one verse in Quran again that I picked. It tells Muslims, it tells in the Quran to only argue when you argue with the people of the other religions or other beliefs. It says to only argue in good manners, never in bad manners, only in good manners. It says, do not argue with the people of Scripture, which is Ahl Kitab, which is Jews and the Christians in the in Quran, except in a way that is only best. And it says, and say, we believe in that which has been revealed to us and revealed to you. And our God and your God is one, and we are submissive to God. It is from chapter 29. So as you see, you know, we are basically ordered to only engage in good manners. And in another verse it says, you know, just say that, you know, if there is an argument, just say that our religion is to ours, your religion is to yours. So do not get into bad arguments. Only cooperate in the good manners and good for the good of the humanity. So under the subtitle of relationship, since also part of the verses from Matthew was on poverty, let me share a few also verses on that. In one of the verses, it says, give the relative his right, and also the poor and the traveler, and do not spend wastefully. And another verse that I like most is, it talks about three virtues of people that God loves most. And one of them, it says, who gives charity during the ease and the hardship, when they are poor and the rich, doesn't matter, in both cases, the one who gives charity first. Second one, who restrain their anger. When they get angry, they restrain their anger. And the third one is who forgive the people, pardon the people. Those are the ones, it says, from the ones that God loves most. And in another verse, it says, you know, and spend in the way of God from what we have provided you before death approaches one of you. And don't be one of those ones, he says, oh, my Lord, if only you would have delayed me for a brief term so I would give more charity and be among the righteous. That is too late. So give it before your death approaches. So this is, you know, it's common values, as you see, in the religions, to help the poor and the traveler and the needy, whoever is weak at this point. Don't side with the, as we have read from the Matthew and the Exodus, don't side with the majority or with the strong. And under the relationship, I also decided to pick one verse for the relationship with the family, especially with the parents, because, you know, all of us have parents and some of us are also parents. It's very interesting in one of the verses, God essentially puts your good relationship with your parents just next to relationship with him. So it's with him and the parents. So in one of the verses it says, and your Lord has commanded that you shall not serve any but him, and do good to your parents. If either or both of them reach old age with you, say not them even as much as ag. Don't even say them ag if they get older next to you, if one or both of them. Nor chide them, but always speak to them reverent speech. So this is what our relationship needs to be to our parents as well. So I tried to cover a few topics. We can discuss more during the forum. And thank you for inviting me. Thanks for having us here. And we are here to learn, as I said. Thank you.
Fatih, thank you again for your presence and for your sharing. and for being so gracious with us from the first time we met you. That's been a real gift that you've given to us. And if you do come to the conversation, you will see that there are differences in our traditions. And we acknowledge that, and we'll highlight some of those things. But the mutual respect that you've modeled to us is not only something for us that we can all learn from, but ways that we can grow in living out our faith. So thank you. Thank you, Fatih. If you want to hear more, come after worship. I had the opportunity when I was back at my alma mater this past week, Princeton Seminary, to hear Michael Gerson, who is a writer, a columnist from the Washington Post. I was studying the library. It just so happened that he was speaking there at 5 in the afternoon. So I went and heard Gerson speak. He's also on the board of the One Foundation, which is a global movement to end extreme poverty. It was started by Bono from U2, and he is a board member with that group. He's a graduate of Wheaton College, a very deep person of faith, and also incredibly insightful and articulate in matters of our culture and politics in the world, and how all of that collides, mostly in our day and age. But as he was talking, he quoted one of our earliest ancestors in faith, St. John Chrysostom, these words: "This is the rule of most perfect Christianity, its most exact definition, its highest point, namely, the seeking of the common good. For nothing can so make a person an imitator of Christ as caring for one's neighbors." Gerson went on to say that we serve society best by loving people more than we love our principles. The question for me, and I would pose to each of us, and to us as a community, is how might we open ourselves to view others less as a potential source of anxiety or uncertainty, and more as a source of transcendence and even transformation? How might we perceive and respond to even one person we don't know, not as someone carrying a title, but rather someone just like us, a normal, everyday human being who just happens to be thirsty? Amen.